Today we're continuing our study in 1 Samuel. One more week of 1 Samuel, guys, and then we're going to move on. We're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians later, but we're finishing up 1 Samuel. We'll be there this week and next week. And one more week of 1 Samuel. Saul's going to die, by the way, if you haven't read ahead. We've been talking about Saul. He's one of the characters in the story of 1 Samuel. And the last chapter, very last part of the story, he dies. And so there's a big change between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, it's kind of how David becomes king and how that all comes about. But the end of the story, Saul dies, and there's a big changing of the guard in 2 Samuel. But today we're going to look at something, part of the story with David. And we skipped a little bit and then came back last week. And so now we're going to be finishing up in chapter 30. The second half of chapter 30, because we really covered already verses 1 through 8. So we'll be starting today in verse 9 of our study of God's agenda. I want to ask you a quick question. I want you to think about what the Lord has given to you. What the Lord has given to you. If you're here today and you're a believer in Christ, I want you to think about what the Lord has given to you. I want you to think about your salvation. And I want you to consider what God has done. It is a work of God. And that's what we're going to look at today, the work of salvation and the implications from it. And you go, wait a minute, we're in 1 Samuel, we're in the Old Testament. Well, I believe that God's word from Genesis to Revelation is all about his son Jesus. It's all about a story of redemption. And we get creation, we get the fall, and we get redemption, and then we get restoration in the end. But from beginning to end, it's all about Jesus, and it's all about what God is planning to do. In John 1, we discover that Jesus is the Word of God, the Logos, who was at the beginning. John says he was at the beginning with God. Everything that was created through him. It was created by him. It was created for him. So everything that we see, everything that we are, everything exists for the praise and adoration of Jesus. And so he has sovereignty over our lives. He deserves all of it. So we're going to see, I think, a parallel in 1 Samuel chapter 30 in the life of David. And something happens with David and his family and the men that are with him. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we looked at the fact that David had left Judah, and because Saul was chasing him and trying to take his life and kill him. But David had all these men with him. He had an army of like 600 men, and then their families. And so he had a lot of people following him. And so in order to be safe, they went into the land of the Philistines, who was Israel and Judah's enemy, sworn enemy. He goes up there to find refuge from Saul. Isn't that sad that you have to leave your family to find refuge with the enemy? But that's what he did. And he made a deal with one of the leaders in the Philistine army, and he gave David and his men and all their families this city that was close to Judah called Ziklag. And said, you can have that city. Go there, dwell there, and everything you want is yours, whatever. And so they formed this friendship. And so David uses that positioning of being close to the south of Judah to go down south in Judah and do what God actually called Saul and the children of Israel to do, and that was to drive the sinful people groups out of the land. God said, I'm giving this land to you. You are to drive them out. Don't let them continue. And then after you drive them out of the land, I don't want you to continue the practices that they did in the land that polluted it. Idolatry, sorcery, divination, all these other things that God said back in Deuteronomy and Exodus. When you go into the land, this is what the people are doing. I want you to drive them out, and I don't want you to re-gift their idols. Any of you do that? You re-gift on Christmas? Okay, sorry. He's saying, I don't want you to recycle them. I don't want you to say, it'd be a shame to waste this idol. I mean, a lot of work went into this. Let's just keep it. God says, no, burn them all. Burn them all. There's one true God. He's not made out of wood, hay, stubble, or gold. Okay, he's spirit. And those who worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. And so David uses his positioning where he is to, without the Philistines knowing, to drive out the people that Saul was actually supposed to drive out, but he didn't. And so he goes down to these cities and he burns these cities and he pushes these people out. And then he comes back to the land of the Philistines and he's about to deceive the Philistines, because the Philistines are going against, hang with me here, the Philistines are going against the armies of Israel, against Saul. And they've drawn up in battle array, as the Bible says. And David comes and he's going to disguise himself. He's going to say to the Philistine generals, hey, I'll fight for you. I'll fight with you guys on your side. And this one general said, that sounds like a good idea. And all the rest of them said, whoa, wait a minute. Don't you remember this guy? He killed our best warrior, Goliath. They don't let him go with us. He's going to deceive us. And so they won the vote. And so David then had to leave. He goes back to Ziklag, and this is where we find the story picking up. In verses 1 through 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 30, we find out that David and his men, 600 strong, go back to that city that the Philistines gave them, and they find that it's completely burned to the ground. And all of these 600 men, their wives, their children, were all taken into captivity. And so David and his men, the Bible says here, they were greatly distressed. Verse 4 says, David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. It's a lot of weeping. It's a lot of grief. Probably assuming that their wives and children had been killed. And they were grieving. Verse 6 said that they were greatly distressed. David was greatly distressed because the people, his own soldiers, were speaking of stoning him to death. David got us into this mess. But verse 7 and 8 are very, very interesting, especially because of what we looked at last week. David has someone in his presence that's very particular. You know who he is? His name is Abiathar, or Abiathar. He's the only priest left. Saul had killed all the priests. There's one left. There's one in the priestly office left, and he's with David. And so David, instead of now just making decisions on the fly, do any of you do that? You're just like off the cuff. You're like, I'm just going to make a decision I think what seems right to me. The Bible talks about that a lot. There's a way that seems right in man's own eyes, but in the end it leads to destruction. Many are the plans of man, but God is the one who establishes his steps. So David's learning that David's mighty, David's wise, David's good, but David's plan is not God's plan. David should seek God's will every day, in every decision, even the ones that seem silly and petty and not that important. So what does he do in verse 7 and 8? He calls the priest and he says, please bring me the ephod. This was something that God gave to the priest. They had on their suit that they wore. He brings it to David. Verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, God said, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all. So David gets that message from the Lord, and now he knows this came from God himself. We're going. So he takes his soldiers and he goes. But they had all been weeping and grieving for so long that verse 9, where we're about to pick up, explains what happens after that. So in your Bible, start on verse 9, whatever copy of the scriptures that you have, and follow along with me. We're going to read all the way through verse 31. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate. And they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived. For he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid of the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my masters, and I will bring you down to this band." And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. I just want to pause there. If you want to know how many people were in this band, notice the language here. We know there are only 400 of David and his men because 200 of them are left behind because they're so exhausted and so grieved. But when the Bible says here in verse 17, David slaughtered all of them, not a man of them escaped except 400 young men, that ought to tell us how big this army was. Nobody escaped except the same amount that David actually had. God was with them. Verse 18, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and cattle which the people drove ahead of the livestock. And they said, "This is David's spoil." Highlight that, underline that, put a star by that. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with them, then David approached the people and greeted them. But then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." Verse 23, then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given to us, who has kept us and delivered us, and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, and to those who were in Aroer, and to those who were in Siphmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoah, and to those who were in Rakal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jehurmelites, and to those who were in the cities of the Kenites." Are you guys impressed that I just kind of go through all those names? That's what they teach you, just fake it till you make it, you know, just try. "And to those who were in Hormah, and to those who were in Bor Ashan, and to those who were in Athek, and to those who were in Hebron," and you get the picture, "and to all the places where David himself," listen to this, "all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go." That's the key there. All the places where David and his men were accustomed to go. So, today what I want to do is I want us to look at the evidence here in the text for what God has given to us in this story of what he's given to David. And we're going to see a little bit of typology here where we see David as a type of Jesus and the spirit of David and his generosity compared to the spirit of some of the men in his army who say, "Hey, these 200 who didn't go with us into the battle, they don't get the spoil." See, there's a hierarchical system here, okay? Those who go to battle, they get more because they deserve more because they fought harder. And those who stayed by with the baggage, they don't get. All they get is their wives and their children. But we get to share this stuff amongst ourselves. The first thing we notice, look at verse 20. The work of salvation is completely a work of God. The work of salvation is completely a work of God. It is not based on your merits at all. It's not based on my merits at all. Some faiths out there believe that you can gain more merit by praying to saints and doing acts of service and doing all these things, that we get more merit, and then that justifies us in a greater way before Christ. The Bible does not teach that message. That is foreign to the Word of God, even in the Old Testament. I mean, if we were in Romans, and I was preaching a message in Romans, and we were looking at Romans, it might seem obvious, but it's even obvious here in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Look at verse 20, what happens. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead. David is in charge of this army. What David says goes. David's the one who slew Goliath. David is leading his army from point A to point B. He is completely in control. And verse 20 says, he captured all the sheep and cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock. And they said, this is what they said in verse 20, this is David's spoil. It's his. It's his spoil. Belongs to him. In the same way, the gospel says that our salvation is completely the spoil of Jesus himself. That is, it belongs to him. He earned it, not us. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus. For by grace, and some of you know this by heart, for by grace you have what? Been saved, right? Through what? Faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God. Of who? God. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, not even one, that no one should boast, that no one should brag, that no one could show up and say, I worked really hard. Man, I worked harder than that person over there and that person over there for sure. It's all of God. And he says, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. See, salvation is not our workmanship. Salvation is not something that we create by our good works and our merits and the good things that we do in our life. Salvation is his workmanship. And the fact that we've been saved is a result of what God has done. Salvation is his spoil, his reward that benefits us. And there is no hierarchy, there is no scale. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if you want to know the place for works, the place for works is after we've been saved. It's the thing that we do, it's the things that we do that are motivated by his grace, but they're never the things that we do that gain us any favor with him, because it all belongs to him. It all belongs to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, this is one of my favorite passages. I say that about every passage I know. Don't judge me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, again, the Apostle Paul describes the victory in this way. The victory that we have in Christ because of what God has done, because of God's great love for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul talks about the triumph that we have in Christ. And I've shared this with you before. He says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. That means that because of what God has done through Jesus for us, we are now, because of our salvation, seasoning the world. We are salt and light, as Jesus would say, to the world. And we're declaring the good work that God has done. Not that we've done, but that God has done. Verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to another, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things, he asked. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. You get the picture? It's the same thing that the Bible's saying here about David. The people said this about David. They recognized something about the battle. It belongs to our leader. It's David's spoil. In the same way, our salvation is the spoil of Christ. It's the work that he did on the cross. And that can encourage us in so many ways. That work is final. You struggle with sin every day, so do I. But salvation, the work of salvation, is completely a work of God. It's what he's done. It's not about what you've done. And if you're putting your faith in your own work, and that worries you and that causes you anxiety, you need to rest and trust in this knowledge that the work of salvation is completely the work of God. You say, well, man, I've been saved, baptized, given my life to the Lord, but I sin, I fail. Great, you're honest. That's exactly what you should be saying, because 1 John says, if we say that we have no sin, we're liars and the truth is not in us. You don't have to pretend. Recognize that the work of salvation is completely a work of God, and then come back to his word regularly and confess, God, I sin today. I'm a sinner. But I know that my salvation is completely your work. An old hymn says this, and when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. Our salvation is completely of the Lord. D.L. Moody said this, salvation is worth looking for. Worth a man's going around the world on his hands and knees, climbing its mountains, crossing its valleys, swimming its rivers, going through hardship in order to attain it. But we don't get it that way. It is to him who believes. It's to him who believes, because salvation is completely the work of God. Second thing that we see in this passage is the work of salvation benefits all who believe. When we come to verse 22, now David in verse 21, he greets everybody. Only 400 went into battle, but there were 600 originally. So he comes back, and the 200 men who had to stay by the baggage because they were just exhausted. Verse 21, he comes to them, but in verse 22, verse 22 very much sounds like the story of the prodigal son, doesn't it? In Luke 15, when Jesus tells a story about two brothers, about two sons. One left home, took his inheritance, completely squandered it, finds himself living in a pig stall, eating pods of pigs, doesn't have anything to eat. He squandered his entire inheritance, and he's like, man, if I just went back to my father, surely he would maybe hire me to be one of his workers. I could at least do that. Even that would be better than what I'm doing right now. And he goes back home, and his father's waiting for him. And his father doesn't do what we do when somebody owes us, or when somebody squanders things that we give them, and we go, yeah, well, you're going to have to come back begging, you know, because I've been offended. No, his father goes out and meets him halfway. He puts the best robe on him. He puts the signet ring on him, gives him sandals. And then he throws a party for him, and he kills the fattened calf. But there's another character in this story, the older brother, who's never left home. And where do we find him? He's out in the field and he's working. Some of the workers go out and they say, hey, have you heard about what your dad's done? Man, your brother's come home and he's killed the fatted calf and he's given him the robe and the ring and the sandals and he's throwing a party for him. And the older brother who's never left home is angry, isn't he? Same spirit here in verse 22. Then, in the Bible, this is very important that we see how Scripture identifies these men. Listen to me. These men were tired too. And they went to battle anyway. 400 of them. If you were among them, would you not be a little ticked that you came back with all this spoil and some of the 200 that hadn't done a thing in battle wanted some of it? Or that David was going to give them some? I think in our flesh, all of us would probably say, yeah, there have been times in my life where I've looked at people and said, you know, you don't deserve this. You don't deserve this. But the Bible identifies them as wicked and worthless men. It's not all 400 of them, but some were in that 400 who the Bible identifies as wicked and worthless. Man, they worked hard. But they're wicked and worthless. Why? He says, David answered and said to them, or they went with David and they answered and they said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except to every man his wife, his children, that they may lead them away and depart. In other words, they get the bare minimum. They get what belongs to them, their own flesh and blood. And that's the message of the flesh that screams out against the good news of Jesus Christ. It says, whosoever believes, not what you bring to the table, not whosoever tries harder, not whosoever is more consistent, whosoever what? Believes. We need to own that. It's whosoever believes. And David says here, you must not do so, my brothers. Now, I want you to remember something. Let's compare what David does here to chapter 15, verse 24. I want to remind you of what happened early on when Saul was king and Samuel was still alive. The prophet Samuel was still alive. This is one of the climaxes of the book of 1 Samuel. Because God has spoken to Saul and told him what he wanted Saul to do, and then Saul decides to let the people determine what God's leader is going to do. And so what happens is Saul disobeys the command of the Lord. And finally comes the realization in verse 24 of chapter 15. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words. Why? Because I feared who? The people. And listened to their voice. What's David doing here? David says in verse 23, he confronts not just the people. He takes a stand in front of his mightiest men. And he says in verse 23, you must not do so. That is emphatic, but he addresses them as who? Brothers. You must not do so, brothers. Sometimes we think that resistance only comes from people who don't care about us. David loves these men. But he also takes a stand and say, we must not do that, brothers. And then he says this, with what the Lord has given to us. David realizes something, and he starts to preach right here a little bit. We must not, that's the moral emphasis, we must not do this. We must not forget that this is God who, God answered us in verse 8. When we inquired of God in verse 8, what did he do? He answered us. This is way much more than what happened in chapter 28 with Saul. Saul is begging God. God, will you answer me and tell me what you want me to do? And the Bible says God's not answering Saul anymore. David is recognizing here, brothers, listen, we beseeched God and asked him what to do. He told us. We did it. And then we're on our way, and we don't know where to find these guys. And who does he put in our path? He puts this Egyptian servant in our path who shows us where to find them. Man, God has provided for us. We must not do this. He recognizes The work of salvation benefits all who believe. They share alike, he says in verse 24. And who will listen to you in this matter, he asks. For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. Lest we be tempted as the ones who think we're the ones who go into battle and give so much more than anybody else, and who serve more than anybody else, and who gives more than anybody else, and who trusts more than anybody else, we're all the same under the blood of Jesus. Nobody's higher, nobody's lower, because it's the work of God. The work of salvation benefits all who what? Believe. It's all who believe. And then when we become believers, and we would put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, and we confess our sins and surrender ourselves to Him, and He becomes our Lord, then you know what motivates us? You know what motivates us? That grace. It's the grace of God. It's getting a picture of the cross on a regular basis. You know why we backslide and we back up in our faith and we start to put our trust in ourselves? Because we stop getting a picture of the cross. And our Christianity becomes a religion. And without the cross, we have nothing. Christianity is nothing without the cross. And if you stop looking at Christ on the cross, you will start turning and looking at yourself and your own works and the things that you do, and you'll start comparing yourself to other people. But it's all about faith. God is no respecter of persons. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, for to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone who believes, we're all on the same playing field. In Romans 2, 11 through 16, Paul says there's no partiality with God. The whole first section of the book of Romans is an explanation of how all of us are imprisoned by the law of God. The law of God leads us to cry out to Jesus Christ. It doesn't give us something that we can live up to. It shows us the holiness of God. It's a teacher to teach us about the grace that we need. To where every time that we sin and we fall down, we know we don't measure up. And we need Christ, and we need the forgiveness that only He gives. And then finally, the work of salvation produces gratitude. Oop, hey, whoa, hey, hey. All right, just go with it. The work of salvation produces gratitude. We come to verse 26. David does something different. He even goes the extra mile. So what we've already seen, David as an example of Christ and this idea of salvation. But when we get to this third point, it's more about us looking at David's actions and what he does as a result of the victory that God has given to him. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah. Now, we already know that they brought all of their wives and children. All their families were untouched. They were fine. Nobody died. But then they brought all this spoil. And the ones who went to battle, they wanted the spoil for themselves because they earned it. They didn't want to share with the ones that stayed behind, who were still warriors. But David says, not only are we going to share with them, we're going to share with the people who've been taking care of us. The entire time that we've been traveling, these many years running away from Saul, all the people that have given us help, he's like, we're going to completely exhaust this thing. We're not holding anything back for ourselves. I love this. He says here in verse 27, to those who were in Bethel, to those who were in Ramoth, of the Negev, and we go through all these different cities, all these different places, and verse 31 tells us why. Because these were the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. Man, imagine if you're one of these warriors who went into the battle thinking, oh man, look at all this stuff. And there's only 400 of us. hey, what are you taking? What are you going to take back home? And my wife's going to love this. Look at what this thing that I got. And you find out that you're not going to keep a single thing, probably. Maybe one. Because not only is your leader going to give it to the 200 who stay behind, he's going to go through the entire land and say in declaration, this was not earned by me. This was given by God. And because God gave it, I'm giving it freely and liberally. This is one of the greatest moments, I think, of David's kingship, of his leadership, because he gets it. He finally gets that salvation is a gift from God, and that he must be, as a leader and as a recipient of that grace, he must be a channel of that blessing. We have a problem in our sinful nature that comes from our childhood. Really, the moment that we're born and grow up a little bit, become a child, we have this sense of ownership unlike anything else in our life. When you see two kids in a nursery or in a classroom and one of them has a toy and the other one takes it, I mean, that's worse than eating somebody's chicken nugget. I mean, you don't take my toy. And they go back and they grab it out of their hands, and I mean they're ready to duke it out, and they pull that toy back, and what do they say? Mine. I mean, it's not even a complete sentence, right? It doesn't have to be. It's just one word. Mine. Mine. Grace doesn't produce that attitude. The only time grace says mine is in reference to Jesus. The only time grace says mine, that is mine, he is mine, is when we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and we say, I'm taking him as my own. He is my Savior. He's my personal Savior. And he might be yours too. But the only thing in this life as believers that we are to cling to and say, mine, is in reference to Jesus. Another old hymn says this, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Everything that we are comes from him. And the salvation that comes only from God produces gratitude in his people. We should be the most open-handed people in the world. Somebody shared a number with me not long ago. I don't know how accurate it is, but it said that the generosity of Christians in America, as far as percentage of giving, you know, whatever, is the same as non-believers who give to charities. Do you know that? I don't know if that number is true, but it shouldn't be true if it is. We should be the most generous, and I'm not even just talking about financially. I mean, we should be the most generous people on the face of the earth because so much has been given to us. We have eternal life through Jesus. He has given us everything. Our salvation is completely a work of God that we couldn't have done in and of ourselves. It benefits us. Why? Not because of our work, but because of our simple faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The work of God for us. What has the Lord given to us? So much. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you say, well, how do I know? How do I know that I'm a Christian? I don't want to bog you down with this psychological idea of trying to be certain of certain things. you know, how do you really like know for certain? Because then we start thinking about ourselves, and we start looking introspectively and say, well, did I really mean that prayer? I mean, like, and then our imperfection starts to cloud things. It's really simple. How do we know if we're really Christians or not? It is if our faith and our trust is in Jesus and not ourselves. Have we surrendered our life to Him? Have we agreed with God and confessed to God as individuals, yes, Lord, I am a sinner, and yes, I believe Jesus died in my place, and yes, I receive Him as my Lord and Savior. That's how we come to faith. That's how we're changed. And God, we only have those conversations with God once we've heard the truth of His Word, and His Spirit starts to do a work in our life and starts to prod us and make us uncomfortable and make us breaks our hearts. And at that moment, when we come to God and we confess who we are and who He is and put our faith and our trust in Him, but it's believing in Him. So if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, that's how it happens. That's how it happens. You agree with Him. You confess who you are to Him, that you're a sinner in need, and you claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you begin the new life in Christ. And you're covered in His grace. And you don't have to think about all the times that you fall and that you fail, and all the limitations that you have. God has them covered in the blood of Jesus Christ if you will put your faith and your trust in Him.